Romans 8, we're going to do two verses of Scripture. 29 and 30. Everybody knows Romans 8, 28. You could really give it to me from memory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And he doesn't change the subject. For, conjunctive word, and I'll read the text. Whom are those he did foreknow? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom are those he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, folks, God said a bunch of stuff in his word that I don't fully understand, but I accept every bit of it. For instance, if you will study the Word of God, you'll find out there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you're not real smart if you deny that. But if you get to trying to describe the Trinity to somebody, we know that the Jews held as the foundation of their faith, for the Lord our God is one Lord. We do not have three gods in the Bible. We have one God who manifests himself in three persons. Now, mathematically, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't work, but it's not a mathematical equation. It's a theological equation, and it works every time when you take God at His word. The verses we look at tonight are called by many a preacher the golden chain of redemption. What do I mean by that? Folks, if you're saved tonight, God did not back yonder on that day you got saved look over the corner of heaven and say, whoa, who is that? Who is that? Who's that? Well, I believe that's Wayne, or I believe that's Sally or Sam. You know what? There they are in church. This would be a good time to do it. Or there they are with their Bible. Or there they are with somebody witnessing to them. I think I'll save them today. That did not happen. We cannot grasp, because we are finite beings, the infinite plan of redemption. Listen carefully. Do you believe God is eternal? Huh? Well, God makes no current decisions. God doesn't have to change his mind. You say, well, how do we deal with that thing when occasionally they'll say that God repented? Here's how we deal with that. God many times said to Israel, now, if you'll do this, I'll do this. But if you do this, I'll do this. And Israel started down the wrong road, and they headed into trouble, and then they repented, and God then did what God had promised to do if they would not go that direction. Folks, God's always good as his word. Now, the question is, did God know they were going to do that all along? Well, what do you think? Folks, surely you don't think God is waiting on me to make up my mind before he makes up his. God knows what's going to happen. And if you believe the book of the Revelation at all, this thing is rigged, and it is going to end up like God planned for it to end up. Don't ever think it's not. I just hope God gets his way. Take a deep breath. God is going to get his way. Nobody's going to kick him off the throne. One tried that long, long time ago, and he got his backside kicked, the Bible says, to the earth and his angels with him. That's where Lucifer came from. He was the bright and morning star of heaven, and he had said, as what I think to be one of the archangels. Michael was a warring angel, and the Bible says that he contended with Lucifer for the body of Moses. Gabriel is the warning angel. He sounds the trumpet warning. I happen to think that Lucifer, I can't prove this, but I happen to think that he was the worshiping archangel. You say, where do you get that? Because the Bible says that pipes and tabrets were found within him, musical instruments were found within him. I think he was the choir director of heaven. If you don't want to believe that, it's okay. It doesn't matter to me at all. But I do know one thing. He said, I will ascend to the Most High God. I will become like him. And that's what he's always wanted to do, is kick God off his throne. And he made an attempt with that, and a third of the angels followed him in it. And when he did, there was war in heaven, so says the Bible. And the archangel, which I think to be Archangel Lucifer, and a third of the angels that followed him, Revelation says, was swept out with his tail, meaning followed him in the attempt to overthrow. And ever since that moment till now, and see, that happened long before what took place in Genesis 1:1. Because in Genesis, there was a serpent already there who was the tempter. And so the tempter has hated God from some time before time as we know it began. And he's never wanted there to be glory to God. And God has a plan of glory, and believe it or not, God's plan of glory involves you. And it's redemption. You wouldn't know one thing about God if it hadn't have been for redemption. The cross tells us everything about the heart of God, about the nature of God, about the great love of God. And so we come to this golden chain of redemption, and we find out that as the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, quote, slain from the foundation of the world, we know that this purpose and program of redemption has been put in motion before the worlds were ever framed. You say, that blows my mind. Well, it ought to. Folks, you'd need to be God to grasp what is from eternity past to eternity future. And we do know, and I'll conclude with this in a few moments, we do know that the Father is going to present a chaste bride to his Son. And that bride is nothing other than the church. We've got Bible for that. There's not a doubt about it. And so today or tonight as we look at this, I just remind you that prior to these verses, we've looked at God's unfailing purpose. And God does have an unfailing purpose. And these verses speak to us of God's eternal purpose and how he accomplishes that purpose. And so we'll see in these verses that God himself is who accomplishes that. He lets me in on what he's doing, but God's not going to be frustrated if Wayne Robertson says, Lord, I'm unhappy about how life is right now. I'm really unhappy about your church, and I quit. That'd be about the dumbest thing anybody could say or do. God was in business before I got here, and he'll be in business when I'm gone. And that's the way it is with you too. He's not going to quit just because I quit. He's got an eternal purpose. So what is that? Well, here's what I call this as we have read the text. In the opening phrase of verse 29, we see God's providence. Now, what is providence? When we speak of God's providence, we speak of God's plan to carry out what he wants to carry out the way he wants to carry it out. God providentially looks over your life and mine. You look back on occasions when maybe you as a kid like me, driving like a maniac, and it was nothing more than the providence of God that kept me from killing myself under the steering wheel of a car. Other times you were sensible and not doing anything to call into danger or something, but some demon-possessed or a drug-filled person about to weave over into your lane missed you by a hair's breadth, and possibly it was in the providence of God that an angel was there to do ministry. You're going to be shocked when we get to heaven and God pulls back the curtain to say, let me tell you how I was looking after you. And so it's quite amazing, the providence of God. Folks, God's providence is, if maybe this won't make sense, but let me say it this way. God's providence is our ultimate privilege, for if it wasn't for his providence, there would be no salvation, there would be nothing about life as we know it, and his providence and care over us is everything. I was a young man, and from the time I finished high school at age 18, 214 in my graduating class, and I'm telling you folks, the kids that graduated with me were getting married like an epidemic. And nobody could understand when I reached 20 and 21, I was still not married. And every time I turned around, somebody well-meaning wanted me to court somebody, date this girl, do this. I got so sick of that, I didn't know what to do. I had, only by God's providence, a virgin faith that really, I was so stupid, I thought that if you would leave the choice to God, God would somewhere or another take care of that. And I thought God's poorest decision for me, a wife, would be better than my best decision. And so at age 24, I married a girl named Beth Brown. I had known at least 7 years. We had worked together on a children's choir in church. I thought she's a nice girl, but I'll tell you right now, there wasn't no pitter-patter in my heart for her. It just wasn't there. I had no desire for her in terms of matrimony or romance, none. And then all of a sudden, after all these years of 7 years go by, God begins to do something in her that I didn't know nothing about, and he began to do something in me. And then God opened up a door providentially that I sell my electrical and plumbing business and go to work for Sam Cathy. And I started traveling with him. And lo and behold, when that happened, little did I know what was progressing in Beth Brown's life. And I'm telling you, we got married. And it was of such, some of our best friends didn't understand. We didn't know y'all had courted long. We hadn't. I often said to people, I don't recommend doing what we did unless God's leading you. Now, folks, if God's leading you, it's never wrong to do what God wants you to do. I wasn't looking for a ministry mate. I was looking for the person that God wanted to put in my life. And I don't think Beth would tell you that she had a clue, nor did I have a clue, that when God first put us together, that ministry. See, when God put us together, I knew I was in ministry, being a helper in that evangelism ministry, but I never had a clue God would later going to call me to preach and me pastor a congregation. I never had a clue. And I don't think Beth had much of a clue, if any. So God was just providentially leading in my life, but he does that, folks, in everybody else's life. You don't have to be a preacher for that to work. And so it's a matter of trusting God to take me places I can't go, use me in ways that I can't do. Lord, there used to be a gospel song, "Dear Lord, I'll be a witness if you will help my weakness. I know that I'm not worthy, Lord, of thee. And if by faith in Calvary, you would give me eyes for..." I forgot the lyric. I ain't even thought about that song in 40 plus years. And so the chorus said, "Jesus, use me. And oh Lord, don't refuse me. For surely there's a work that I can do. For even though I'm humble," meaning I don't have much to offer, I'm like a lad in his lunch, "help my will, what I want, to crumble. And though the cost be great, I'll work for you." And God began put our lives together and just began to give us people in our travels that loved us and the places we would go, and later on called me to preach. I had flown to Detroit, Michigan to pick up a car. There was a man in Detroit that let Papa Sam, he was a Cadillac dealer, and he said, "As long as you're in evangelism, I'm going to keep you in a car. Ever so often, I'm going to tell you to bring my car back so I can sell it, and I'm going to put you in a new one. If you can't come, send somebody." So Papa Sam said to me, we hadn't been married too long, said, "I need you to fly to Detroit and pick up a new car." Said, "I've sold." I said, "What about the old car?" He said, I'm selling it to gave a man's name. I said, "Okay." So I took a bunch of cassette tapes with me and flew to Detroit. Got off the plane, went to the dealership, got in the car, and headed back. And somewhere around Chicago, Illinois, I pulled that car off on the side of the road and gave my life to preach the gospel. And when I got home, Beth had not been feeling good, and she was on the couch, sort of had a little stomach issue. And I got out on my knees, and I said, "Beth, I need to tell you something. God's called me to preach." Now, we laugh about some of this now. It wasn't the least bit funny then. She cried, and I cried. She said, "Honey, what are we going to eat?" That was a valid question in that day. But the one who calls takes care of the menu. And he's taking care of everything else. We didn't have a house. We was in a fifth-wheel trailer. We didn't have any furniture except what was in there. And so anyway, God's just taking care of that. And his providential care is that he foreknew every bit of this. To know before Let me tell you, let me use that word in a way it's used in Scripture. It'll be on your screen. If you've never looked well at Amos chapter 3, verse 2, just look at your screen. God speaking through the prophet Amos to the people Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God said to Israel, of everybody that's on the planet, only you have I known. You say, "Well, Pastor, does that mean he just didn't know they existed?" Well, folks, you know good and well there's not anything God doesn't know. It's not talking about intellectually God didn't know them. He's using that word "know" like it's used when Adam went in and knew Eve and she conceived a child. Adam knew Eve in a covenant way, and God said, "Only you have I known," meaning like in a covenant way, "of all the families of the earth." Now let me ask you a question. Of all the nations of the earth, who'd God have a covenant with? It wasn't Egypt. It wasn't anywhere but Israel. That's the only people God set his affection on. And God had a right to have a covenant with Israel and nobody else. God didn't owe it to anybody. It was grace that God chose Israel. And when God saved you, he doesn't owe that to anybody else. I hear these people talk about God not being fair. Now, I want to say this with kindness. When you think God isn't fair, that means your cornbread's not done. You're not thinking. You don't want God to be fair. You want God to be merciful. And if he's ever been merciful to you, you want him to be merciful to everybody else. And that's why you want to witness to people and see if by the power of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, he might do in their hearts what he's done in yours. The object of God's foreknowledge is people. Now, he didn't say, back to verse 29, he didn't say here, "For whom he did foreknow," he did predestinate. He didn't say what deeds he did foreknow. It's the people. So the object of God's foreknowledge is people. It's not the actions of people. The ones he foreknew were individuals. And the origin of God's foreknowledge is in his counsel. He didn't look down, as some have tried to tell us, the corridors of time, and he saw who was coming and who wasn't. Folks, when God looked down the corridors of time, he saw a lost race of people, none of which were going to come to him because they were all dead in trespasses and sins. The natural mind couldn't comprehend the things of God. And if God the Holy Spirit didn't move in and awaken the dead spirit of that person that had no way of relating to God, he would never see his need. He would never know who God is in terms of his great love, and he would never respond to anything because he didn't have anything to respond with. So he's telling us that the origin of the foreknowledge is in God's counsel. He wasn't waiting on me to decide. I've had preachers say, "The devil voted for me, and God voted for me, and then I had to vote." Well, folks, I voted. And I voted for the devil. And God's vote was so powerful, it is what we're going to look at in a moment, an effectual call that made a difference in my heart and made my heart willing. And so the origin of that foreknowledge is God's counsel, and the significance of God's foreknowledge is that he has fixed his distinguishing love on all of those that he foreknew. You say, "Who are they, Pastor?" I don't have a clue. But I know I'm supposed to give the gospel to everybody. I'm going to talk about this in a moment. I give the general call to everybody. I want to witness to everybody. But there's going to be an effectual call. You're not saved out of the general call or by the general call. You're saved when God makes that effective. Wayne Robertson cannot make it effective in somebody's heart. God, the Holy Spirit, has to do that. It is the Spirit, the Bible says, that does the regeneration of the heart. There's no fatalism in this. There's total trust in what God can do. So that's God's providence. Now let's talk about that word predestination. We find that some people chafe at this. Folks, predestinate just means that he beforehand destinated. In other words, he determined a person's destination beforehand. You say, "Pastor, how can that not be fatalism?" Here's why it's not fatalism. That person he's predestinated doesn't know it. I'm supposed to be witnessing and I don't know it. And so I'm supposed to be the instrument in the hand of God that gives the gospel and lets God do with the gospel what God wants to do, because he that sows is nothing, he that waters is nothing, but God gives the increase. Now, how can God be the one to give the increase? And Brother Wayne needs to be thanked for that person coming to Jesus. I can't bring people to Jesus. If I could, I'd save the whole town tonight. And so the predestination is that God set his heart's affection on that person. And he marked out a destiny for them. That's the predestination. But what was his purpose in that? Verse 29, to be conformed. Do you see that in your Bible? To be conformed to the image of his son. So here we go with that thing about the bride. God's purpose is that the Father wanted to present a bride to Jesus, and he wanted that bride to be conformed to the groom's image. Should that shock us? If a daddy has a son that he would die for, and that boy is going to get married, same way with daughters, but the boy is wanting to get married, do you not think that daddy wants God to put in that boy's life some girl that holds that boy's values, that will love him supremely, that they will love each other and serve each other? He does not want to give his son a bride that is totally opposite his son. I want the bride to be like my boy. And folks, God does not want to give his sweet, perfect son a bride that is so imperfect and unlike the son. So God's purpose is that the Father is wanting to present a bride in the image of his son to his son. That ought not be shocking to us. That's his purpose. Now, how is he going to do that, preacher? The next thing in the text. Look at verse 30. Those he did predestinate, them he called. Now, folks, the word called has in the scriptures two uses. Brother Wayne gets up and tells them in a sermon, or when I'm witnessing one-on-one, I'm giving the gospel and I'm trying to call that person to repentance. I want them to give their hearts to Jesus and be saved. That is a general call. But God the Holy Spirit works an effectual call. What does that mean? Effectual call means that God causes something to happen within. Now, God's effectual call many times takes place as the obedient child is giving to the lost person the general call, but it's not the general call that changes, it's the effectual call. That call is made effective in that dead spirit as that spirit is brought alive to see that he is lost or she is lost, that they need forgiveness, that they need to be saved, that Jesus is who he claims to be, and I am ill-equipped to face death in eternity without him. And all of a sudden, that person who heretofore did not want to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord now wants to. I've heard preachers make this statement. It's one of the goofiest I ever heard, that when God saves a sinner, he drags him kicking and screaming. No, he doesn't. When God saves a sinner, his spirit through the gospel has made his spirit as a lost person willing to receive Jesus. Do you understand when we pray for lost people, we're praying that God will make them wanting and desirous and willing to see their need as we know God sees it and has described it. We're wanting them to desire what they don't desire. We're asking God to put in them what's not inside of them. That's why witnessing can be exciting, and why if you witness to 100 people and all of them say, drop dead, I'm not interested, you won't be defeated because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the gospel. And that's also, folks, the difficulty with being people who preach an easy believism. All you got to do is raise your hand, fill out a card, and pray, do you love mom and apple pie? Raise your hand, come on down. Folks, the plea of salvation has to be made on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has to be, do you want to repent of your sin? That's the thing that's a requirement. So the call is effectual and internal. It's not just something general. The call is an action of the Holy Spirit. The call is bringing now into time what God had determined before time. You folks may, in this area of the country, especially this area of Georgia, be very familiar with the Primitive Baptist. Well, I think you can be Primitive Baptist and be saved, but Primitive Baptists are very what we call hyper-Calvinistic, and they're as wrong as they can be. They say you're not supposed to witness. If God wants to save them, he'll save them. Well, that's heresy. And so the little joke is told about the Primitive Baptist child went to church one Sunday with a Southern Baptist family because they had a little boy, and he gets to church that day and he hears the gospel and he responds to the gospel and he makes a decision to follow Jesus. And after church, Primitive Baptist kid goes back home and tells his mama, "Mama, I was saved today at church." And she said, "No, you wasn't, honey. You were saved before the foundation of the world." He said, "No, mama, I gave my heart to Jesus today." And she said, "No, you didn't, son. You saved for the foundation of the world." He said, "Mama, I may have been saved for the foundation of the world, but I just found out about it today." Now, folks, what was he illustrating? That God brings what he had in when there was no time set in motion. He's brought it today into time, and God is fulfilling a purpose. You say, "Well, Pastor, what happens if we don't witness? Will those people not go to hell?" No. Let me ask you something. If you and I get sorry and we don't witness, do you think God's going to let somebody he set his affection on go to hell? He'll raise up somebody else just to share the gospel, and that person will be saved. Because by the name of Jesus, he is the only way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father but by him. So that general call doesn't bring salvation, but when that general call is given, God the Holy Spirit, based on the gospel, calls effectually into the heart and brings into time what God had planned all along. And I don't know who God's got a plan for, but I do know this. God told me to go into all the world and take the gospel. When you don't witness, you're as far from God as you can be. And folks, I heard one old preacher make this statement. There's two types of Christians, those who are witnesses and those who are backsliders. Because if you love God, you're going to say something to somebody sometime. Look, you may not have 15 minutes to share the gospel with them, but if you can, in a passing way, make this statement. Look, it may be a brand new person, and you may have to modify your statement to them. But you may on somebody you've just met say, "Look, most important thing ever happened in my life was when I came to know Jesus Christ. I don't know if I'll ever get to see you again, but I just wanted to ask, has anybody ever talked to you about Jesus?" Now, if this is somebody you know, you might want to say, "Look, I've had you on my heart lately, and I've just been praying for your soul. And I don't know if you're prepared to meet God or not, but I'd sure like to talk about it if you're willing. Do you have enough time to talk about that right now?" Folks, that makes you a successful witness. And if that guy says no, folks, if God's dealing with him, he'll be willing to talk about that. And you want to be faithful to be a witness wherever you go. So that's God's powerful call. I remember being at a person's house one time. He was a member of our community. His wife and child came to the church I pastored. I never saw him. He was a dairyman, and dairymen are very busy working people. So I went out to the dairy one day, and it was muddy and that sort of thing. And so he came, he saw me, and he came, and I said, "How are you doing today?" He said, "Fine." I said, "Look, you got more going on you can say grace over. I came to tell you that it's a joy to have your wife and son come into our church." And I said, "I hadn't seen you, and I see what you got going on with this enterprise. I understand some of that. But I just wanted to ask you. I didn't want to one day have to answer to God. Do you know Jesus Christ?" "Oh, yeah, yeah." I said, "Really? Can you tell me about it?" And he named my predecessor. He said, "He saved me." And you know what went through my head? And I didn't say this. I thought, you look just like some of them I've saved too. Because, folks, there's an eternity difference in the people Wayne Robertson saves versus the ones that God the Holy Spirit saves through the presentation of the gospel. And so it's our place to point people to Jesus. Now here's God's pronouncement. Look at this in verse 30. He said, "Whom he did predestinate, those he called, and whom he called, those he justified." Folks, that's God's pronouncement. When he saves somebody, they're justified. That is a word out of a court system. It is a judicial word. And justified is a legal standing just as if you had never sinned. Did you know when God saved you, he put you in a look in that kind of standing before him? Just like you've never sinned. It's a forever innocent is what it is. Just like you never did do anything against God or anybody else. It means you are forever righteous. Now, am I forever righteous? Meaning, am I righteous in my practice? Am I righteous in my innocence? Am I innocent in my practice? Folks, there's still flaws about all of us. So we have what's known as positional truth, what we are in standing. Then we have practicing truth. I'm full of flaws in my practicing truth. But in my positional truth, I'm ready to be presented faultless before God's glory. And if Christ lives in your heart, you want your practice as you grow in grace to become more of your position. We do our best to live blameless and harmless, Paul said to the Philippians, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He said, now, you are living in the midst of a bunch of crooks and perverts, and I want you to live in such a way that you'll do your best to live blameless and harmless, because you and I testify that Jesus lives inside of us. We want to be blameless. So that's your legal standing. And the devil will try to accuse you. But folks, when the devil tells you about your past, why don't you tell him about your own future and his future? He don't want to hear that very much, because we know where he's headed. So that's God's pronouncement. And then he concludes with this, latter part of verse 30. After he says them he also justified, he said, now those that he justifies, them he also glorified. Everybody in this room tonight, I see you. You know what it means to be glorified. If I ask you tonight, are you yet glorified? You'd say, no, Pastor, because I don't have a glorified body. And what he's telling us here, that to be glorified is to be set apart in sanctification to the fullest possible degree. Now let me deal with one little thing here as I bring this message to a close. Some of the old music of the church had this for a lyric. I've been fully justified. That's a true statement. I've been fully sanctified. That's not a true statement. When you get fully sanctified will be when you get a glorified body, and not until then. So he's telling us that God's praise is that we will be finally sanctified to the fullest. And folks, if you're born again tonight, there will come a day you are sanctified to the fullest when God finishes the work of redemption and you're caught up with him. It means to be saturated. It means to be soaked and surrounded and clothed with God's glory. When you get that new body, you are going to have in and around you the essence of what Adam and Eve had before they fell in the garden. They didn't wear clothes like I got on. They were clothed in the glory of God. And that's what you're going to be clothed with one day. Have you considered that? You didn't think you was going to have to maybe get to heaven and say, Lord, I'm so happy to be here. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Where's the nearest belt? Because I got to get me some new clothes. No, that ain't happening. You're going to be clothed in the righteousness of God. And it means, as I've said, to have a sinless body. Folks, down on this earth, I ain't never had a sinless body. I've had corruption in me since before I came out of my mother's womb. And the Bible says I was shapen in iniquity in my mother's womb. That means the sin principle has always worked in Brother Wayne. That means I've had selfishness from my earliest breath when I didn't even know what the word was or what it meant. I've been selfish. I've wanted my way. I remember as growing on up, my brother's 6 years older than me. Folks, I had to fight to get to the trough. And I was meaner than a snake because my brother wanted to play with my stuff and not his own. He'd take my balls and tear them up and save his. Boy, I tell you, I didn't like that at all. I held all at him as a little fella. And I'm telling you, why do we feel that way? Because we're selfish. I want my stuff, and I don't want you to have it. That's part of the sin principle at work. And so the Father, when he finally glorifies us, now you understand what glorified means? Are we together now, sinless, perfect, and totally? He then will present to his groom, his son, a chaste bride. He's then going to present to his son a bride that looks just like his son, because he will have made that possible. You know, I heard a preacher some time ago, he wasn't of a Baptist persuasion, but he said, I believe God is sending revival. I believe it's happening right now. I believe the church is being purged and being made pure. And I believe Jesus could come the Lord could come back any moment, and God's going to present a perfect church to his son. And I'm thinking, well, where do you live? I not only don't pastor a perfect church, I pastor an imperfect church, and I'm part of the problem. I know some people go to other churches and they're not perfect either. But one of these days, whoever all the redeemed are from every tribe, tongue, and race of people, the Father is going to present that glorified, chaste, faithful church, pure church, to a pure bridegroom. That's why this is taking place. God's getting ready to give you as the bride to the perfect bridegroom. And that ought to cause us to love him for his plan, praise him that we get to be a part of it. And one day we're going to sit down at a marriage supper. And the bride, I'm looking at part of the bride, is going to be there. And the bridegroom is going to be there. And that's a celebration like nothing you've seen on this earth. And isn't it good that we get to be a part of it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, folks, we ought to go out here and start talking to people about Jesus and tell them about Jesus. Tell them about his shed blood. Tell them about what he sacrificed on the cross. Tell them about the real meaning of the Lord's table. Tell them about the perfect life he lived, how he laid it down as a substitute for sinners, and see if they're willing and receive him as the sin payment for their sin. Folks, he's a sufficient sin payment. Can I have an amen on that? But anything you and I present to him short of Jesus is not sufficient. So tonight, God's eternal purpose. I don't understand it all, but I sure am blessed by what I understand. Praise his holy name. Father, bless this people tonight. Thank you for the sweetness, the preciousness, the power, the purity of your word, and the unimaginable purpose that we're caught up in tonight. Lord, this is just not something we're in for 50, 60, 70 years or so, and then we leave and go to heaven. This is about a grand eternal purpose that you set in motion before the worlds were ever framed, and we get to be a part of it now and shall forever be part of that wonderful bride that one day you'll present perfect to your son. Bless these moments of commitment in our hearts to Jesus. In his sweet name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing one verse. Nobody comes. That's all we're singing. And let's sing unto the Lord and give thanks for the redemption that is ours.